Good evening. Would you please to Genesis chapter 3. I always love to hear Bill's testimony, and we've been able to see up close some of that because Bill has been in our Bible study, our men's Bible study, and then Gord and Pat and Charlotte and Bill and I did a study a few years ago, for a few years, and Bill has the ability sometimes when we're puzzling over a passage to say about six words and just bring it into very sharp black and white clarity, so I always appreciate that about Bill. Our study tonight, as Craig indicated, is a two-part study where we want to take a look at the authority of Scripture in the life of the believer. And I'd like to look at two passages with you in the Bible and draw a little bit of a conclusion and then go on and talk about the issue of what the Bible is, particularly moving towards the concept of the books that are in the Bible. Are the right books in the Bible? Are there books that should be in the Bible that have been omitted? Are there books in the Bible that shouldn't be? And the question I posed to you last week, if there is a discovery in the Middle East today and they find a new scroll from this era that purports to be a book of significance to the Christian faith, should that then be entered into the Bible? If yes or no, why? So, let's pray together and then we'll take a look. Heavenly Father, as we look at this important topic, we know that we live in an era when there are many voices, sometimes voices that were thought of as being somewhat authoritative, that are now questioning the authority of the Bible in the life of the Christ follower. We need to know this stuff, Lord. We need to figure this out. We need to know whether your word is in fact your word. And if it's not your word, then we need to know that and we need to know why. However, we believe it is your word and we need to know why we believe it's your word. If we are to build our lives on the word of God, then we need to be convinced that this is your word and that it is completely your word. Not just partially or that there are parts to be added at some later date, but that when we read our Bibles, when we place our trust in these 66 books, that we know without doubt that this is your complete written revelation for us. So I pray that by your Spirit you'd help us as we think through these concepts tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. If we were to line up our Sunday school kids here from the adult Bible class, and most of those kids are like 14, 15, and we were to say to them, in the original temptation of Adam and Eve, in the fall of man, what did they do wrong? What were they tempted with, and what did they do wrong? What kind of answers would we get? What do you think they would say? Glad we're not asking you guys. They ate the fruit. Sure, they were tempted to eat the fruit that had been forbidden, and they fell or they dove headlong in and they ate the fruit. And some other person might say, well, somehow Satan somehow tempted them to believe that he had power, that he could give them, that God was withholding from them, and all of that kind of stuff. But at the very basic level, during this whole issue of the temptation of Adam and Eve, take a look with me at the first couple of verses, or the first verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" And I think we can stop there, because at its essence, the temptation in the garden was a challenge to the authority of God's word. It wasn't God's word in the written form like you and I hold in our hands, because the word of God hadn't yet been written. But it was a challenge to God's authority, because God had said one thing, and Satan's attack was, is that really what God said? Did God really say that? Can we somehow undermine the authority of what it is that God has said? Flip with me to the first book of the New Testament. And here I think we've got a situation that very well, clearly parallels the situation we just read in Matthew, in Genesis chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 4, we've got the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," and we can stop there. What was Satan's temptation? If you are the Son of God, what had the Lord just said? If you let your eyes go back to the last few lines of chapter 3, verse 17 says, this is at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." Everybody heard it. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So at the end of chapter 3, the Lord had declared in an audible voice that the Lord Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And right in the first verse, in the second verse of chapter 4, Satan's temptation is, again, if you are the Son of God. So it's challenging, again, God's word, God's authority. Do you follow the point I'm trying to make? Okay, so in the Genesis account, did God really say? In the Matthew account, Satan is directly contradicting with a question what the Lord had just said. Now, why is that important in our day and age? We live in a day when the authority of Scripture as being the Word of God is being challenged all over the place. It's being challenged probably in the majority of Christian universities in North America. And in the 21st century, it's even being challenged in many Bible schools and seminaries. Have you read about Rob Bell lately in the news? Pat flipped me an article about Rob Bell. Ever heard the name before? Anybody want to tell us who Rob Bell is or get us started? Rob Bell was the pastor of, you've heard of Mars Hill Church, right? Driscoll's Church out in Seattle. Well, Rob Bell was the pastor of the Michigan campus for Mars Hill. I think it's related. It's not related? Same name. Okay, not related, same name. It was an evangelical church, mega church, and he was the pastor there until 2010 or 11, at which point he finally resigned because he had come to believe a lot of things that he didn't used to believe. And he believed a lot of things that his church wouldn't tolerate him teaching anymore about the Scripture. So Rob Bell has been in the news a lot for stuff that he's written and stuff that he said, and it includes stuff like that hell doesn't exist. Well, if Jesus of Nazareth talked about hell more than he talked about love, then the Lord Jesus certainly thought that hell existed. So what Bell is essentially doing is he's maybe not attempting to, but he is clearly undermining or moving towards undermining the authority of Christ. Rob Bell doesn't believe that many of the principles from Scripture hold true in the 21st century. For example, the sexual ethic. He would challenge that the sexual ethic of Scripture may have been all right for then, and the Lord Jesus teaching on those things and the Apostle Paul, who had the authority of Christ as an apostle, may have been teaching what he thought was right for the first century, but it's not valid anymore. So essentially, he's taking those issues, I just use that one as an example, and undermines the authority of Scripture in the 21st century. Essentially, he's saying, that was for then, but it's not for now. And this guy is a guy who was an esteemed Bible teacher in a large mega church in Michigan. He is now a spiritual advisor to Oprah. That's why he's been in the news lately. So when we look at this stuff, it's not just to look at this for some intellectual curiosity reason. It's because we live in a day, and we are raising, those of you who are raising kids or have grandchildren, this is an issue that if they're Christian kids or Christian grandkids, that they are going to confront. They're going to face this stuff because it's all over the place. So what we need to, I think, understand are a few basic concepts, and that's what I'd like to nail down tonight and next week, issues of the books that are in the Bible. What do we mean when we talk about inspiration? What does that mean? And why do we believe the scriptures are inspired of God? Do that next week. And next week we'll also take a look at the issue of inerrancy and infallibility. Is there good reason to believe that the scriptures, as they were originally written, are inerrant and infallible? And then what do we do with the issues that we come across in our Bible that seem to be discrepancies? So we'll touch on those issues next week. Okay. Let's take a look, first of all, at the uniqueness of the scripture. I just always think this is really, really interesting because when we take a look at how the scripture compares to any other piece of human literature, it is so far beyond by almost any metric you can think of. We know that the Bible is 66 books written by probably about 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years, or a little over 1,500 years, originally written in three languages. Most of the Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is in Greek, and there are parts, very tiny parts of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. And I always want to talk about this issue of Bible translation because the Bible was the very first book ever printed back in the 1450s when Gutenberg invented the printing press. And since then, it's been the most translated book ever. When we're talking about translation, we're talking about the books being moved from one language into another. So we know that when we're reading our Bibles tonight, we're reading a translation, right? Because the Old Testament was Hebrew, the New Testament was Greek, our Bibles are in English. But when you compare that to any other piece of human literature, again, it's an amazing example of how beloved the Bible has been, that it's been translated into so many, many other languages. That's the work, of course, that Wycliffe Bible translators and others are involved in. And I mention Wycliffe because Jeremy and Tanya have just come home, and Jeremy and Tanya work in a support role with Wycliffe Bible translators in PNG. Take a look at these numbers. These are Wycliffe numbers. And I've given you numbers before that were errant. They were numbers that I'd gotten from an authority, but they weren't, I don't think they're as accurate as these ones. These are Wycliffe numbers from 2014. The complete Bible is in 531 languages now, the New Testament in an additional 1,329. Portions of the Bible have been translated into another, these are cumulative numbers, another 1,023. So that's pretty close to 2,900, I think, languages that the Bible is in whole or in part. And there are now almost 2,200 Bible translation projects underway. 2,200 additional languages. So we're getting up north of 5,000 languages there. Do you know how many languages there are in North America? What would your guess be? How many languages are in this continent? 500. It's unbelievable. There are twice as many languages in North America as there are in Europe. Can you believe that? In Europe, every country has its own language. But because in North America there are all of these First Nations languages, some of them are only spoken by a few hundred people, but it's considered to be a language. So there are 6,900 known languages in the world. And the Bible, in whole or in part, or with a project underway, is in over 5,000 of them. That is astounding. If for no other reason, this should be taught in our public school system, I think, because people just have no idea. So what's in second place? The Quran is not in second place, but the Quran, the religious scriptures of the Muslims, is translated currently in 112 languages. And the Bible is in over 5,000 languages. And the other great pieces of literature, books like Pinocchio or The Count of Monte Cristo or books like that, are typically it's a hard thing to measure, but they're usually somewhere around 180 or 200 languages of the world. The Bible, the whole Bible, is in 531. And parts of the Bible, or projects underway, well in excess of 5,000. It is astounding. And the Bible, when we talk about the Bible as having had greater circulation, been sold more, etc., than any other book, it's far, 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 far beyond anything else. There is just no comparison. So that's sort of a little bit of an interesting little piece of the uniqueness of the Scripture. But what I really wanted to talk about was the canon of Scripture. And the canon, the word canon comes from a Greek word meaning measurement or measuring stick. And so when they talk about the canon, what they're talking about is the standard or the measurement to determine which books are in and which books are out of the Bible. So let's just go through quickly how they determine that. In the Old Testament, the Jewish leaders, some of them were rabbis, some of them were prophets, some of them were priests, began this process of collecting not all Jewish writings, because there are tons of Jewish writings that are not in the Old Testament. But when they would come across a book or a writing that they believed was inspired of God, was at a higher level than any other Jewish piece of writing, they would set that aside. And they determined that 39 books of the Old Testament were to be in the Old Testament, in their scriptures. Not because they determined it, but because they received it. They believed that this was a package of books over time that the Lord had given to his people. There have been some dispute about some books of the Old Testament. But when you go back into history, there really weren't any serious disputes until the time of the Lord Jesus. Whereas the canon of the Old Testament had been closed off 400 years before that with the writing of Malachi. Because when Malachi was a prophet in the Old Testament, people realized that when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," that he spoke on behalf of the Lord, that he spoke with the Lord's authority. And remember, we've talked about that 400 years of silence, that after Malachi, there wasn't anybody who could speak with that kind of authority. And the Hebrew people were very concerned because suddenly the voice of the Lord had gone silent for 400 years. 400 years for us goes back to the time of Shakespeare. Imagine if the Lord had spoken to us consistently through prophets, generation after generation after generation, and then suddenly it goes quiet from Shakespeare to the present time. We would be very concerned. So you can imagine when John the Baptist walked onto the stage of Jewish history in the first century, he was highly celebrated, at least initially. He was calling the people to be baptized, which they weren't very crazy about, because Jews didn't think that they should be baptized. Baptism was something reserved for Gentiles who wanted to become proselytes or wanted to convert to Judaism. But at least here he is, he's a voice from God, and we haven't had one for 400 years. So it was at the time of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus when the canon of the Old Testament was really disputed for the first time. But up till then, the 39 books of the Old Testament were pretty well considered by all Jews to be the Old Testament. Except, there's something called the Apocrypha. Anybody know what the Apocrypha is? Anybody ever seen it? If you ever look at a Roman Catholic Bible, in the middle of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's usually where it's situated, there are another group of books, I think 14 books, that are called the Apocrypha. Anybody know any of the titles of the Apocrypha? Yeah, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, sorry, Craig. There's a book of Enoch in there, the Vision of Enoch or something. There's a book called Bel and the Dragon. There's a book of, Judah or Judas. Yep, that's right. So there's these 14 books. And what happened was, remember in Acts chapter 6, when the early church had a problem where, do you remember the problem that they had? The Jews that were Palestinian Jews, so all of these Jews had come to faith in Christ. They're all Christians. But there had been a long-standing head-butting battle between the Jews that were Palestinian Jews that lived in Israel and the Jews that lived outside of Israel around the rest of the Mediterranean. There were many issues over history where they butted heads, because the Jews that stayed in Israel sort of looked down on the Jews that left the homeland. The Jews that left the homeland had a cultural center in Alexandria in Egypt, and they had the nerve to say, there's another group of books that we think should be part of the Old Testament. That's where the Apocrypha comes from. So they said, these books aren't really this, they're not top tier books, they're not books that rank up there with the rest of the Old Testament books, but we think they're pretty important, and we're going to start including them in our Bible as a secondary level. All of these years later, in the Roman Catholic Bible, they have those 14 books. But when they were first put in by the Jews, they didn't think of them as being equal in authority or stature to the rest of the books of the Old Testament. Okay, to keep going? So that's the Old Testament canon. That's what happened to the Apocrypha. These Hellenistic Jews from outside Israel decided to add these to their Bibles as a secondary level. But what's really important for our thinking, I believe, is the New Testament. And the New Testament canon, the 27 books that are in our New Testament, are the books that have been there from the beginning, right going back to almost the first century. So how did the church decide in the first and second centuries which books would be in and which books would be out? If you listen to some stuff, like, for example, if you read Dan Brown novels, like, you know the ones I mean, those books will suggest that there were hundreds or even thousands of books that were considered entry into the New Testament. And because of who won, they got to decide what books were in, Constantine and those guys, and the guys who lost had other books that were equally valid, but they weren't permitted to be in the New Testament. And so the argument goes, if the other side had won some of those battles, our Christian faith would be totally different today in the 21st century, because the books in the Bible would be different, the books in the New Testament. That's just not true. In the first century, the church determined that there would be some principles that they would use as they were collecting books to decide what would be in the New Testament. And they came up with really three principles. The first was, does this piece of writing carry what they called the witness of the Holy Spirit? Is this piece of writing just recognized as being superior to any other Christian books we have? Because there were other writings by Christian people in the first century that didn't make it into the New Testament, including some writings of the Apostle Paul. So, does this bear the witness of the Holy Spirit, and is it consistent in doctrine with what we know the Christian faith to be? Number two, the second principle was, is this book authentically apostolic? Was it written by one of the apostles? Because remember, the Lord Jesus had given special authority to his 12. Then Judas was replaced, and then the apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, was appointed an apostle. So were these books written by the apostles or by those who were close to the apostles, and therefore their apostolic authority came through in the books that were written? And number three, were these books accepted universally by churches in different places? And what they found was, as they began to compare notes, as the apostles were traveling around, and then the early church fathers. When I say the early church fathers, I'm referring to people who were like the closest disciples of Paul and Peter and John, that next generation. As these guys traveled around the Greco-Roman world, they found out that the same books were in circulation in the church in Jerusalem, and in the church in Antioch, and in the church at Alexandria, and in the church at Rome, and in the church at Ephesus, etc. Christians in different places were still using the same group of 27 books. Sorry, 29 books. Why is that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit that directed these people to be holding these books at a higher level, the books that we have in our New Testament today. Is that sort of clear? So the New Testament church didn't say, we have placed this status on these books. what they recognize is that, again, these books were received by the church, and in different places, the Lord's people were receiving and recognizing the same group of books, the same group of 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, sorry. They recognized the same group of books, had the witness of the Holy Spirit in terms of being consistent in doctrine, were authentic apostolic writings, and were universally accepted in different places. So, there were some disputes or some minor disagreements about certain books, but not that much. There were some people who wondered whether 2 Peter belonged in the canon. Some groups wondered whether 2 and 3 John belonged in the canon. Tiny little books, right? The one book that was larger that had a little bit of a history of disagreement was the book of Hebrews. Know why that was? Authorship was one. Yeah, there were two things. Number one, who wrote Hebrews? Number two, chapter 6 of Hebrews has that troubling passage about falling away. And the early church believed in eternal security. And so some people, when they looked at that passage, said, well, does this contravene? Is this inconsistent with doctrine and therefore it belongs out? But as they began to discuss it, they recognized that Hebrews 6, when properly interpreted, does not contravene the concept of eternal security. And they recognized that it was a unique book in terms of its teaching. And interestingly enough, during the second century, so you know what I'm talking about when I say the second century, right? All the New Testament books were written during the first century. So the earliest ones would be like about 45 AD, probably the Gospel of Mark, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. And the latest books would probably be the writings of John, about 93 AD. So we're talking about the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. So that was the period of time when the New Testament was written. Well, during the early part of the second century, people began to think the book of Hebrews was written by Paul. And it got included for that reason. Nowadays, almost no Bible scholars believe that Hebrews was written by Paul. But it doesn't matter. The early church accepted it under these three standards, and Hebrews has been part of our Bible ever since. So, there were a few other books, too, that were considered and were excluded. Anybody be able to name any of those? Gospel of Thomas was one that was suggested by some, but it appears to have been a Gnostic writing, and so it didn't get much traction. But there's a little book called the Didache, which is very short, and it was thought by some that maybe it should be in, and it didn't make the cut. And there was another one called, a gospel according to Peter that some people sort of liked. Anyway, there's only a very tiny handful of books that were even considered and were rejected. But the point is that there was general agreement on the 27 books that we have in our New Testament now in different places around the Greco-Roman world. Christians recognize those books as having passed those three tests. And the Christians further realized, as I already said, that these weren't, that wasn't that the church was conferring authority on the canon. This is God's canon. He determined the books it should be in, and the church simply received the canon as God presented it to them. At least that's the way that the early church understood it. Okay, to move on? A couple more things I want to say, and then I'm done. And we can do some questions if you want. There was a council. Sometimes people say, well, you can't really trust the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't even put together until the end of almost the 4th century AD. The reason people say that is because in 393 there was something called the Council of Hippo, or the Synod of Hippo. And this is a quotation by F.F. Bruce. And the point that Bruce makes, if you read his stuff, because he's considered an expert in this, the point he makes is that the church had determined the canon long, long, long before the Council of Hippo. But when they met at Hippo, this church council listed the 27 books of the New Testament. It did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity, F.F. Bruce said. So the point of this whole discussion is, living in a day when there's all of this misinformation, much of it through fictional writings like the Da Vinci Code, it's important for us to know why the books that are in our Bible are there. And there's good reason for them being there. And there hasn't been the wide dispute that sometimes fictional writings will suggest, that there are that there were hundreds of other books that were sliced out, that there were hundreds of other books that should have been in and were cut out because somebody had the authority to do it and decided to keep the books out that were the books of their enemies. Last thing I want to say before the questions. Remember, I put the question to you at the beginning and also last week. If there was to be a scroll found today, would it belong in the New Testament? And the short answer is no. In fact, there have been many that people have suggested. Remember we talked before about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls were 11 caves down around the Dead Sea area of Israel when they found all of those, almost 1,000 manuscripts. Those were predominantly Old Testament manuscripts, old Jewish writings, and some other stuff that was there. None of the New Testament was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were like 1946 to 56 or 57. There was one other archaeological find back then that you may have heard of. It was in 1945, and it was called Nag Hammadi, and it was in northern Egypt. And they had this archaeological discovery where they found these jars, and when they busted them open, there were some books in them. But they weren't scrolls. They were books done in a codex form like we use today. So they weren't as old. Right away, some of these archaeologists and other people began to say, see, the Bible's incomplete. These books should be in there. And these books had other gospels and other so-called epistles. But when they examined them, there's a couple of things that became clear. Number one, they were written well after the first century. So let's get that on the table because nobody mentions that piece of it. This stuff was written in the second and third century, not at the time of the apostles. Number two, the books were, when you look at them, there's all kinds of discrepancy with the teaching of Scripture. Remember we said one of the things had to be that it was consistent doctrinally? Well, this stuff was written by the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of people, without getting into too much detail, who were always opponents of the early Christians. They were trying to influence the Christian faith with lots of Greek philosophy, and they spun out onto this whole cult that was not Christian at all. But they did a lot of writing, these guys. Because they had Greek background and they were well-educated, they wrote lots of stuff. But a lot of this stuff that surfaced, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or some of these other books you may have read about, were written much later, predominantly by Gnostics, and nobody in the first century was accepting this stuff as being part of the canon. And nobody in the recognized Christian churches in the second century was recognizing it. They recognized the stuff for what it was. It was cult-driven writing. But sometimes in our day and age, there's a great archaeological find and somebody says, this should be part of the Bible. The Bible's incomplete. Always remember those three rules that we went back to. Jared, maybe you can pop them up on the screen again just in case we've forgotten them. Does it have the witness of the Holy Spirit? In other words, is it consistent doctrinally with the teaching of the apostles? Number two, does it appear to have apostolic authority in terms of its writing? Remember, that doesn't mean that the apostles necessarily had to write it, but the apostles had to approve it. So, who approved the writings of Luke? Because Luke wasn't an apostle. Whose credibility was Luke writing on? The Apostle Paul. Luke was a close friend of the Apostle Paul's, traveled with him extensively in the book of Acts, and the early church recognized what Luke writes is actually coming under Paul's authority. How about John Mark? John Mark was not an apostle. Wrote probably the earliest gospel that we've got, the book of Mark. But John Mark was recognized not only as having a close association with the Apostle Paul, but as being a spokesman for the Apostle Peter. And the early church fathers write all this stuff down. Like, this isn't stuff that we're just making up. This is stuff that comes from the early church fathers, that generation of guys who were bright, well-educated, and did a ton of writing, much of which has been preserved, who were the next generation after Peter and Paul and John. Because remember, Peter and Paul were both martyred in the mid-60s, and John died as an old man somewhere in the 90s. but it was that next generation that did extensive writing, and that's how we know how they went about recognizing and receiving the canon that the Lord had provided. A couple minutes for questions? Did that sort of make sense? Is it sort of clear to you as to how that stuff came about? Kenneth and then Charlotte. Charlotte and then Kenneth. Right.
How do you fit it into the context of
this big
culture?
Yeah. I think the way I do it, Charlotte, and of course in most of those situations, the conversations are social conversations over coffee and stuff. So you sort of have to be able to give a fairly quick response to it. But the quick response, and there's going to be more. There will undoubtedly be more finds in the Middle East. They haven't found everything that's buried over there. They keep finding stuff all the time. We only hear about it when it's a big deal. There's stuff that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that they're just looking at now. There are fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the 50s that nobody bothered to look at because this stuff is really painstakingly hard work. Somebody has to sit down and figure out the language and do the translation work. So a lot of this stuff is still happening. But every once in a while, we're going to see at the ROM in Toronto, or we're going to read in the National Post that there's been some discovery, and they're trying to figure out, does this belong in the Bible? And I think the way to respond to that is, when it comes to the New Testament church was not highly organized in terms of churches nowadays. Like, there wasn't a central head office with all this denominational stuff. They were independent churches all over the Greco-Roman world, but they talked to each other. And they recognized that they were all recognizing the same books from the same writers as having a higher level of authority. There were lots of other things that they read, Bible commentaries and other things like that, but those 27 books stood alone. And so when a book comes up nowadays and somebody says this should be in the New Testament, part of the response is, well, why? There are thousands of books from the first century that didn't make it into the New Testament, and even the guys who wrote them said, this doesn't belong in the New Testament, this doesn't. Guys like Clement of Rome. One of the books that was disputed is, there's a guy in Rome by the name of Clement, and he was a disciple of both, I think, Paul and the Apostle John. He wrote lots of stuff, but he doesn't think that his stuff belongs in the New Testament. He doesn't think his stuff is inspired by this to the same level. He was just writing stuff that he thought would help the Lord's people because he was an elder in that church. So the issue goes back to the people who were on the ground at the time. It's easy for us 2,000 years later to say which should be in or out. But they were the ones who determined what their paradigm would be, and they were the ones who determined what fit and what didn't, and then they corroborated that by checking with other churches around the Mediterranean world. What are you guys using? What are you reading? Whoa, you're using the same books we are. And they recognized it as a miracle that without pre-discussion, the same books were rising to the top of lists in Europe, in North Africa, and the churches in the Middle East. And it was considered to be a miracle of the Lord's preservation of Scripture. Now, that's a long-winded answer, but probably something like that is what I would offer. What I find in coffee shops when I'm having these discussions is that people have not studied this at all. They've seen the Da Vinci Code movie, or they've read an article somewhere, and they throw it out. And as soon as you come back and show anything at all that you've read this stuff or that you've thought about it for 3 seconds, that's probably 2 seconds more than they've thought about it. And it's amazing to me how many people all of a sudden go very mute. I told you the story about being in the restaurant that time. I've told you the story 100 times, I know, but I'll tell you again. So the second Da Vinci Code movie's coming out. What was the second Da Vinci Code movie? I think it was called
Angels and Demons,
coming out. And I'm in a restaurant in Sudbury, and I was at this course, and I was sitting down with this guy that I hardly knew and a lady who worked with him. And they were all jazzed up because the movie was coming out that night and they were going to see it. And I said, I don't get it. I don't get what's got everybody in such a tizzy to go out and see this movie. And the guy said, you don't get it. And he put down his knife and his fork and he said, this explains to us how we got our Bible. It's because Constantine got authority that he got to determine the books in the Bible. And if somebody else had beaten him out, then they would have got to decide. And I said, really? Is that ever interesting? Because, and then I opened my mouth, and 2 minutes later they both went, they didn't know what they were talking about. They had read a preview to a movie, they had read a novel, and of course they thought it was legitimate because it sounded legitimate. But when you start to talk about the truth of this stuff and read guys like F.F. Bruce, or another great book is that little one that many of us have by Dr. Bill McRae. You know the one I'm talking about called A Book to Die For? Dr. McRae spoke here at Bethel in 1965, and he's coming back to Bethel in September of 2015. I don't know, but that's a lot of years. He wrote a great book called A Book to Die For, and he deals with that stuff. There's another book by Sproul, a short book called Knowing Scripture, and then there's some stuff by guys like, what's his name? The British guy who was at, I'm thinking of the British guy who was out west at Packer. Yes, J.I. Packer's done a lot of stuff on that. He's got a very dense book just on the issue of inspiration, and he's done a lot of work on this stuff. There's lots of it out there if you want to read. These guys have done the heavy lifting on this stuff and researched the history to give us great confidence that the books we've got are the books that belong, and that the early church recognized that they belong, and that they haven't changed from then till now. And that's part of this whole discussion, I think. I don't think we have to be experts on this stuff. We just have to know why we believe what we believe. And as soon as you start to enter that little bit of information in the conversation, in my experience, most people haven't read it or thought it through very carefully. And they're interested to know. Because otherwise, all of this stuff that's fallacious takes the place of the truth. Sorry, Craig. Yeah, it's an interesting question. I don't know who wrote it. My personal question is, I wonder if it was written by a woman. I wonder if it was written by somebody like, Priscilla and Aquila. Why does Luke insist often in naming Priscilla first? There are very few couples in the scripture where the woman is named before the man, and yet Luke insists on calling Priscilla and Aquila. And they took Paul under their wing. I don't know, but I wonder whether it was somebody like that, who had a Jewish background, who was bright, articulate. I wonder if that's why the name on the book of Hebrews has not been recorded for us or retained. But the reality is that the early church thought Paul had done it, and therefore they thought it passed that second test. We may be wrong today when we say Paul didn't write it, but people who say Paul didn't write it, when they do the comparison of Hebrews to any of his other epistles, apparently the use of vocabulary is so different and the style of writing is so different. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't write it, but it just causes people to wonder whether he did. But the early church did. The sub-apostolic fathers did, and it's been a question mark ever since based on what you just asked, because we don't know who wrote it. But it was accepted early on, and the content of Hebrews really has never been challenged as being inconsistent with the New Testament, except for that first entry point issue on chapter 6. Ken, did we get back to your question?
No. Luther wrote a Bible of his own in 1535, I'm going to suggest it. Tyndale also wrote a Bible in 1522. In both of their Bibles, they chose not to list Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation in the table of contents.
Yeah.
In fact, as you know, Luther said that James was a right strawy epistle.
Yes.
At best. What would he drive? Was he challenging canonicity, or was he thinking, what was he thinking?
I think he was. Luther's situation, remember, he was very heavily immersed in Roman Catholicism, And when he began to study the scriptures, particularly Romans, that's when he came to faith, and that's what sort of gave him the impetus to begin this very initially mild challenge against the papacy and those kinds of things, which ended up, because the Roman Catholic Church challenged him so vigorously, that's what caused him to really stake out his territory and become such a well-known reformer. The issue that those guys struggled with, particularly, I hadn't read that about Tyndale. I just finished a biography of Tyndale a week ago, and I hadn't realized that he had excluded some. His Bible was really a translation. Tyndale's was the first English translation from the original languages. Wycliffe had the first English Bible, but he translated his from Latin. Tyndale in the 1500s did his from Hebrew and Greek. And guys like Luther were struggling to understand in their own faith what the Bible taught, because he really didn't understand it all that well, even though he was a Roman Catholic monk in the Augustinian order, and then was a teacher, a professor of Bible at the University of, and I forget which one it was. But as his life went on, he began to realize that every single book, including James, had a place. And by the end of his life, it's my understanding that Luther had embraced the full canon of 27 books, although there were points along the way when he had questioned whether some of them belonged.
I think that's true of Tyndale, too. I think he also, while not including it in the table of contents initially, agreed that the book of James, for example, was worth studying because it had many good sayings in it. I think it's a very important.
Right. So by the end of both of their lives, they had come to agree that the canon of the New Testament was complete. It was not missing books, but neither should any of the books be removed from it. But Craig, your question on Hebrews is a good one. I've never read where anybody's been able to give a real satisfactory answer on that one, because I don't think anybody has given us a real good answer on who wrote it. There are some, Molly Fist one time showed me a copy of her Bible where in the margin note it said, written by Timothy for the book of Hebrews, an old King James Version, quite an old copy. But I don't think anybody knows who wrote Hebrews. People have different speculations. But the early church believed that it was apostolic. The reason that they believed it was apostolic may not have been the right reason, but they still believed in its apostolic authority. So how about if we bring it to a close? I'm sorry I kept you so long, because college and careers are heading out to Jerry and Lily's, I think. Really? You guys are trying to recover that hour from last night? That hour of sleep? Well, let's pray, and if anybody wants to talk, I'll remain at the front and happy to try and talk further for you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Bibles that we carry, and we know that there are parts of the world where people really struggle to even have a single page from the scripture. And most of us have multiple printed copies, and we've got it on our phones and tablets and computers, and sometimes we've got it so readily available that we don't value it as we should. Would you please, by your Spirit, cause us to be people of the book, not just to know about the Bible, but to read it and to study it and to memorize it and to apply it to our lives. We want to do this because as Christ followers, most of all in our lives, we want to honor him. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for your attention tonight, and thank you for coming.